Good morning, saints. Good to be with you again this morning. Please join me in Daniel chapter 10. I was listening this week to Tucker Carlson, who is interviewing Sean Ryan on his podcast. For those of you who don't know Tucker Carlson, he's a journalist and commentator, fired from Fox News, and now he has one of the highest rated podcasts in the world. And Ryan is an ex-Navy SEAL and CIA contractor of 14 years, so he's seen a lot of things. He hosts his own podcast, and he recently came to believe in Jesus. Now, that's not an endorsement for watching his podcast. It's a little rough around the edges, but his sanctification is in process. In the interview, Ryan remarked this, quote, "The more I dig into the world, the more I think everything is a lie. It's all a show. Everything's a deception," end quote. Now, that may sound like a bit of an overstatement, but I do think he's onto something. You see, the scriptures show that God desires for his people to know the truth, to be set free in the truth, and while the devil, though, works to keep people in ignorance and in fear. Truly, the great battle of all of human history is between the truth and the lie. And this conflict encompasses our reality, but also even realities beyond our comprehension. It isn't limited to our earthly sphere. It's not just a matter of political or social or ideological falsities. But this battle extends into the spiritual realm. And it is going to continue until Christ returns and the brilliance of his coming exposes the lies and consumes them forever. Now, this leads us to Daniel chapter 10. Up to this point, if you've been with us in Daniel, you'll know that we've considered visions that Daniel's had, several now, concerning the panoramic procession of pagan empires throughout all of human history, culminating in the establishment of Christ's powerful rule over all the earth. And now in this final vision in the book, which actually spans chapter 10 all the way to chapter 12, we read stunning predictions that start with the Persian Empire and move us into the final episode of all of human history, the rise of the Antichrist and his destruction. Now here, though, we are given in chapter 10 a glimpse behind the curtain of our reality. And it exposes a spiritual war waging behind the events of human history, which our sovereign God orchestrates for the good of his people and the fulfillment of his plan. Now, I've read this chapter before. How many of you guys have read this chapter before? We're studying it today. So please refrain from thinking this should be made into a Marvel movie, because that would diminish it. What Daniel sees here is enough to put him on his face. What we're going to see here today, I pray God would open up our eyes and help us live with the implications of this reality. And so we're going to consider this chapter in four parts, and we'll keep the main takeaways to the end. It should be up on the screen there. But the first thing we're going to look at, if you're taking notes, we'll look at the 3 weeks of prayer that he engages in verse 1 to 3. Then we'll look at the vision that he has of the man clothed in linen, verses 4 to 9. Then we'll look at the two angelic explanations and encouragement. The first one is in verse 10 to 17, and the second one is in verse 18 all the way to chapter 11, verse 1. And so, as we are accustomed to, please stand for the reading of God's word, and we'll get into the text. Thank you. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one like the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to catch a vision of the reality that we cannot see? And would you help us to catch a fresh vision of Jesus Christ this morning? Lord, we ask that you would give us insight and understanding. We thank you, O God, that you have preserved this word for us even this day. Let your kingdom come, your will be done. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, starting in verse 1 to 3, we're going to look at his prayer. We're told in verse 1 that it was the third year of Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, which would have been 535 BC. At that time, Daniel was now well into his 80s. He was likely 85. He had been in exile for 72 years. And it's interesting that he drops his Babylonian name given to him by Nebuchadnezzar so many years before, because that was the name, as you remember, that was given to him at the beginning of his exile when Babylon still stood as an empire. And it's almost as if a little note that Daniel writes, scribing in, saying, it's me, I'm still here, and I'm still alive. Now, this first verse, though, acts as an introduction to the vision that follows all the way through chapter 11 and chapter 12. But we see, like, unlike the previous visions that Daniel had, this one he understands. And he understands that it was of a great conflict, which could refer to earthly or spiritual or both. Why he understands this vision and he didn't fully grasp the other ones, we're not told. But I would submit to you, it's likely because this vision did not come to him with symbolism and imagery and horrifying beasts. How this came to him was in very plain language, as we'll see when we get into chapter 11. Now, in verse 2 and 3, he tells us that in the days leading up to receiving this vision, he was in a state of mourning for 3 whole weeks. And it was the first month of the Jewish calendar. This is significant because that time frame would have included celebrating the Jewish Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These were significant times that commemorated God's deliverance of his people out of Israel and out of slavery. Now, we're not told why Daniel was in such a state of mourning for that period of time, but the broader context of Scripture gives us some clues. If we remember, in last week's message, Daniel had already received a revelation that Jerusalem would be rebuilt and the temple would be rebuilt. And true to that revelation, just a few years prior to having this vision, Cyrus the Great had sent the Jewish exiles back to the homeland to rebuild their temple. And if we read Ezra, we find out that he even gave him a grant to do so. And so things seemed to be wonderfully moving along. And yet we're also told in Ezra chapter 4 that the efforts to rebuild the temple came to a screeching halt for a number of years, because the opposition was fierce. And so Daniel, still in Babylon, having heard this, likely was very concerned about the future of his people. And so he seeks God in prayer, and he engages in a semi-fast. He sticks to a very, very basic diet, no rich food or drink. He goes without any creature comforts. We see that he didn't anoint himself. That's referring to oil that was used to soothe the skin and protect against heat in that time. And so Daniel does without all of those creature comforts, being obviously deeply disturbed and seeking God for an answer. Now, before we go on, I want us to consider the example of this giant of the faith. Daniel, since he was a teenager, was committed to prayer. He had been disciplined in it all his life, and even in his mid-80s, that discipline never abated. Remember, it was that discipline of prayer, 3 times a day, in fact, that had landed him in the lion's den just a few years earlier, on the first year of Darius. That was in chapter 6. And so we see that Daniel communed with God throughout his life, and he was used of God throughout his life. And I believe we see a correlation there. I think it's an example for us, especially for our older saints. Because even beyond his retirement years, Daniel endured in prayer and continued to adhere himself to prayer in times of need. So just as an exhortation for all the white hairs in the congregation today, please do not think that you have nothing left to add to the life of the church. God has positioned you in a unique position to be able to intercede in a way that many of us simply do not have the opportunity to do so. So please, for the sake of the church and the advance of the gospel, my dear seasoned saints, don't quit. If you're looking for something to pray for, I'll tell you what to pray for. Just come see me after the service. We know that prayers will be answered, and some of them get answered beyond what we could even ask or think, and this leads us to Daniel's vision with the man clothed in linen. Now, we see there in verse 4 and 9, he'd been in prayer and fasting, semi-fasting for 3 weeks, and he's on the bank of the Tigris River. That was about 32 kilometers outside of Babylon. Now, we also read he wasn't alone. There were some companions with him, but they don't see what he sees. Instead, they just sense something so awesome, they ran and hid themselves. Likely, they probably saw Daniel looking up, terrified, which also added to their response, but we're not told that. It's only something that we can infer. What Daniel describes, though, in verse 5 and 6 of what he saw
shows that he saw something that so overcame him, it caused him to literally faint. He describes a man above the river in the air. That's why Daniel had to look up, clothed in linen with a golden belt around his waist. Now, linen, as many of you know, that was the garment of the priests. Angels also appear in it. And it signifies holiness. Belts of gold at that time were used for royalty and nobility. But that's where the human aspect of this person ends. Because what Daniel describes is beyond human here. He says there in verse 5 to 6 that the body of the man was like beryl. Beryl is a precious stone that's used in the breastplate of the high priest. It can be a multitude of different colors, green to gold. We're not told what it was reflecting here. But coupled with the description of this being's arms and legs glowing like burnished bronze, the images of a being that looks like glowing molten metal. His face shone like lightning and his eyes were flaming torches. Question, who is this? Now, some debate this passage. There is some debate. I want to be fair with it. Some say, well, this is the angel that's about to speak with Daniel. He's the same angel that's speaking with Daniel, as we'll see in verse 10. But I don't think that quite fits. And I'll tell you why. I think this is a theophany. This is an appearance of the Son of Man, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus himself. And why do I say that? Well, the description here harmonizes with the description that we see of Ezekiel of the glory of God. Also, if we fast forward to Revelation chapter 1, we see that this vision correlates clearly with John's vision of the risen and exalted Jesus. So quickly go to Revelation really quick. You've got your Bibles open? Revelation chapter 1. Watch to see if you can make the connections. Revelation chapter 1, right at the end of the Bible, if you don't know where it is. And it's chapter 1, verse 12. He said, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Sounds familiar? Indeed. Also, what we see at the close of this vision, which ends in chapter 12 in verse 6, this being is mentioned again as the man clothed in linen. And we see that he's clearly in authority over the other angelic beings that are there, and he knows more than they do. That sounds like Jesus to me. I could be wrong, but you decide. Now, in verse 10, we have another angel speaking with Daniel, but that's not who is described here. Now, at this sight, Daniel is completely overwhelmed. He faints. We actually see three times in the chapter he mentions he has no strength. And in fact, before the angel is actually able to deliver the message to Daniel, Daniel has to be assisted three times to recover to even listen to the message. In verse 10, he's lifted up from his face, off of his face, to his hands and his knees. And then in verse 11, he's told to stand up. And then finally, in verse 15 to 17, we could see that he was having a hard time even speaking. There was no breath or spirit left in him, and he needed to be strengthened. We see in Scripture that every time the unveiled glory of Jesus is revealed to people, people tend to fall down real quick. We see this with Paul on the road to Damascus. We see this with John. If we keep reading in Revelation, he falls down as though dead. And we need to pause here for a minute because the magnitude of Christ's unveiled glory is not something you and I can bear naturally. If God shows up and takes the veil off of his glory, we're consumed by it. That's what the implications of this are. Now, there are some who arrogantly and foolishly assert that, you know, when I finally see God face to face, I'm going to have some questions for him. Implying that they are obviously going to demand some answers for the way their life has gone. Listen, if that's you this morning, I got news for you. You're not going to be able to ask those questions. You won't even be able to stand. But watch this. In the gospel, you and I are given an incredible promise. Because we are told that for those who have placed their trust in Jesus, when you and I see him face to face, we will not be consumed. Instead, we will be transformed to become like him. How is that possible? My dear brothers and sisters, it's grace. It's grace upon grace. And that is something I think we should look forward to. Now, Daniel sought God in prayer for 3 weeks, but the answer that he was looking for comes 3 weeks after he started praying. And what follows is a jaw-dropping explanation for the delay. Now, look there in verse 10 to 17. We'll consider the angel's first explanation and encouragement. Again, we're not told who this angel is, but given the context, I would submit to you it's likely Gabriel. He showed up before, twice already in the book of Daniel, and he's always giving crucial messages from God. And here he helps Daniel off his face. He reassures him that he's greatly loved, tells him not to fear. And in verse 12, we see that the answer to Daniel's prayer was again given on the first day that Daniel started praying. This follows that pattern back in chapter 9, that the answer went right out right away. God answered him the moment he started to seek him. But what we see, which is a little different, is that while the angelic messenger was dispatched a month earlier, he was clearly delayed for a reason. Now, look in verse 13 and 14. And this is where we got to pump the brakes for a bit, because this really deserves its own sermon. It actually deserves its own book. And I would recommend, if you're looking into this particular aspect of what the scripture teaches, there's a great book called, let's see if I can remember it now, The Unseen Realm. You guys heard of that? By a guy by the name of Michael Heiser. But something to add to your library. But in this summary here, in verse 13 and 14, we read of this angelic battle with demonic forces set over Persia that delayed Gabriel from getting to Daniel for 21 days. And this battle was joined by Michael, who assisted Gabriel to punch through this demonic line of opposition. Now, there's a few things that we got to explain here. First of all, princes in this particular passage is not referring to earthly princes, and that's made very clear because Michael is referred to as a chief prince, one of them. And so in the context of this passage, princes is referring to something else other than human, a spiritual ruler. Now, as far as Michael's identity is concerned, in Jude 9, we are told that he's the archangel. And in Revelation 12, we see him fighting with the devil himself and beating him. And here he appears in Daniel as the one who is set over Israel. So some commentators will look at this and say, okay, well, this is just human rulers. You know, Gabriel was delayed with human activity. Let me just ask you, can humans stop angels? No, it only took one of them to kill like 100,000 Assyrian troops. I'm pretty sure earthly kings are of really no consequence. We also need to understand, because this is where the Bible opens up a little crack, and then it doesn't give us the answers that we want. And we are left saying, what is going on? What's interesting in Scripture, though, is that Scripture alludes to spiritual entities over entire realms of this world. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 is a good example. Psalm 82 is another one. Isaiah 24, Ezekiel chapter 6. And then we have 1 Corinthians 10:20, and of course, the famous one we all know, Ephesians chapter 6. Now, given that Satan is the god of this world, it stands to reason that he would dispatch his demonic forces to influence world empires, to oppose God's people and plan. Now, at that time, Persia ruled the world. And having Israel return to their homeland to rebuild and rebuild the temple, that would further God's plan to send his promised Messiah. And so it is no wonder that we would have demonic influences operating on a world empire to stop that from happening. And if you remember in the history of Persia, this is exactly what happened, because it was under Persian rule that we had the temple being, well, sorry, the reconstruction of the temple in the city stalled. But what else happened underneath the Persian Empire to Israel? Remember a guy by the name of Haman? Right. The official guy in the Persian Empire who wanted to genocide all the Jews? Don't think for a moment that was just because he disliked Mordecai. There was something else behind that. And so I think we can see that the opposition against God's ancient people was influenced by the demonic. Now, this is where I got to stop here, because some Christians, especially evangelicals, we don't like this kind of stuff because it sounds too spectacular and too spiritual. No one's going to respect us if we start talking about angels and demons influencing politics. Can I just remind you, you worship a man who came back from the dead. On that basis alone, everything's up for grabs, guys. Like everything. And yet the scripture opens up these little glimpses for our benefit. This is not just to tantalize us and saying, ooh, I wonder what's going on behind there. No, there's a purpose for it. Daniel needed to know why his prayer was delayed, and it's because there was a battle going on that he had no knowledge about. And we're going to see by the end of chapter 10, it's going to be a battle that crosses regions and generations right up to the end. So, why do I want to stop here? Well, I think we just all have to recognize that under God's sovereign hand, there are angelic and demonic forces influencing the world. Do you believe that? Okay, good. You see, God incredibly permits the exercise of the free will of men and angels and demons, and then he orchestrates all that, what is going on in the earthly realm and in the spiritual realm, according to his sovereign will, which is our benefit. And so that should not lead us to speculation. That should lead us to praise. Now, we've got to note, though, here, this message that Gabriel was tasked to deliver was focused on what was to happen to Daniel's people in the latter years. Now, that is referring to the Jewish people, ethnic Israel. In the latter years is a term that is used in Scripture to refer to the period of time that is just before the end of the age. That's important for us to understand, because what follows in chapter 11 is a panoramic prophetic picture that focuses primarily on the conflict between the Ptolemaic and Seleucid empires, which geographically were in the south and the north, with Israel in the center. And then in chapter 11, what we're going to see in a couple weeks from now is the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, one of the great persecutors of God's ancient people. And then following him, we're going to see a picture of the final Antichrist. But the importance of this vision is vital for us understanding and recognizing God's plan in human history. Why? Well, I submit because it answers why Israel exists today. Why the ethnic people of Israel, listen carefully, have endured not one, not two, not three, but four exiles, have endured a diaspora for nearly two millennia, survived genocidal attacks from many leaders, Haman to Hitler, and today to Hamas. Now, I know this is not politically popular, and it's not even popular within evangelical circles. But again, I want to make the point that God makes promises that he intends to keep. And so he has made a promise that involves a particular ethnic people on the face of the planet, and he is going to fulfill that promise to vindicate the glory of his name. How do I know this? Go to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, please. You got to see this for yourself. Romans chapter 11, one of the greatest New Testament letters where Paul lays out this glorious gospel message and the incredible reality of the new, true, spiritual Israel, which is all those elect in Christ from both Gentile and Jew. But then there's still this nagging question, but what about the ethnic Jews? And there he answers it in chapter 11, verse 25. He says there, sorry, you there? I want you to see this for yourself. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers and sisters. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. He cannot be talking about the church there. That's ethnic Jew. Until the fullness of the Gentiles, that's you and me, has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Now watch this. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What Paul just did was appeal to a passage, a prophecy in Isaiah, to show that there is still a promise for ethnic Israel to happen in the future. That's what that means. Now, of course, the fulfillment of that particular promise is going to inevitably affect the entire world and obviously the church. But the reason why I'm emphasizing this is because there are some who try to take this vision and make it exclusively about the church. And then they eject any ethnic Jewish dimension to it. That baffles me. Because not only does it do violence to the authorial intent of the text, it rips it out of its context, it ignores the language of the text, and it even ignores the first or the rest of the vision, where the battle is depicted in this prophecy, the final battle, actually geographically takes place in Canada. No. Just wanted to make sure you're listening this morning. It takes place in Israel. That's where it ends. That's where Jesus returns. Now, let me balance this. You and I this morning are true spiritual Israel. Amen? Amen. And we have much to glean from this passage, but please let us not attempt to delete what it meant to the original audience And that original audience were Jewish exiles wondering about their future. And God answered that prayer. You will make it. Why? Because I've got angelic armies fighting for you. And I intend to keep my promise. Wow. So let's take a look. After this vision and this angelic explanation, it proves too much for Daniel. He needs strength again, like I said, to stay conscious. And so the angel encourages and explains to Daniel again, which leads us to our final section, and we'll get into our applications. Look there in verse 18. The angel offers all of these assurances to Daniel. It's actually quite beautiful. He says, "Your man greatly loved," and then he weaves together some of the richest, most comforting exhortations found in Scripture, which are repeated throughout. Fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And why is he telling them all these things? Well, ultimately, because he came there on God's behest to give him something that he needed. But all of these things rest on the fact that Daniel was greatly loved. And therefore, he need not fear. Peace could be his. He could be strong and courageous for good reason, for God was with him. Now notice, it's embedded in the text, but there in verse 19, it is as Gabriel is speaking to Daniel these words that Daniel gets strengthened. I find that an interesting point, because for us, we know that God's words spoken to us will always carry with it the power to comfort and strengthen us. But this is why God's word must be spoken. It was a spoken word that started the universe. It will be a spoken word that ends it and creates a new one. And that spoken word to us today is something that we need to hear over and over again. Do you and I not need to be reminded that we are greatly loved? Do we not need to be exhorted often to not fear, to have peace, to be strong and courageous? Amen. And it happens within the ministry of the church, within our ministry, our word ministry toward one another, not just from my mouth, but from yours. Now in verse 20, Gabriel asks a rhetorical question there to refocus Daniel's attention, to make him understand what is happening to the people, his people in the latter days. And then after that, Gabriel goes on and tells him this angelic war is going to continue. He's going to go out and fight against the prince of Persia. But not only that, once he goes out to fight against the prince of Persia, then that fight will be joined by the prince of Greece. And then Michael, the angelic protector of Israel, will also contend in this battle. And so what he's saying here is that this spiritual battle is going to span empires and generations. But despite all this, Gabriel would tell Daniel what is inscribed in the book of truth. Now, I don't know if there's a book in heaven, but what I do know is that that figuratively refers to the truth of God's purpose in history, including his ancient people. Now, God, we know this, but as a reminder, God knows the end from the beginning, and be careful on this, not because he's able to look forward and know all possibilities. He definitely can do that. But God knows the end from the beginning because he decrees the end from the beginning. It goes the way he wants it to go, according to his sovereign will. And now before Gabriel reveals what is written, he states there in chapter 11, verse 1, that in the first year of Darius the Mede, he stood up to confirm and strengthen that pagan king. Why? Because that was the year that the Persian king sent Israel home. Do you see the connection? A pagan king doing good to God's covenant people was angelically motivated. A political decision was angelically enabled. Wow, that's some food for thought. A political decision was angelically enabled for the benefit of God's people. Now, we've already considered History isn't merely a composition of human factors. There are a mixture of good and evil spiritual forces influencing events as the war between truth and the lies wage. But I want us to go away with a few key implications to consider today. Number one, first, behind all of human history, there is an unseen battle that influences our world. That's not for us to speculate, but it is for us to be aware, because as we're going to see in just a minute, we're involved. So this unseen battle that influences our world, that means that geopolitics goes beyond human factors. I never thought I would say this, but politics have a spiritual dimension to it. From Persia to Greece, from Haman to Herod to Hitler, from Antiochus to Antichrist, there is more than just men and women at work. Amen. So what does that mean? It means that political solutions aren't enough. That's what that means. You see, politics, dear brother and sister, is all downstream from spiritual realities. It's all downstream. And so that's where we come in. Listen, point number two. You and I are inextricably bound up in this fight. How do I know? Go to Ephesians chapter 6. You got to see it for yourself. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. You see, the Old Testament revelation informs verses like this because this was Paul's worldview. Paul understood this reality way better than we do. And he exhorts the church to be well aware and well prepared and well equipped for that war. Now look there in chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, his closing exhortation, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present spiritual darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That sounds a little too epic, doesn't it? That sounds a little too spectacular. But that's exactly where Paul places the saints in relation to the heavenly war. We're involved in this battle. Well, how? Well, our battlefield isn't toe-to-toe with demons, with flaming swords, which would be cool, but that's not what it is. We are fighting, and it's this simple. You and I are fighting against the lies of this present spiritual darkness. That's what it is. You and I are fighting against the lies of this present spiritual darkness. Remember what Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You and I are to take every lofty thought, every lofty pretension, every lofty claim that sets itself up against the knowledge and revelation of Jesus Christ and hold it captive and push it down with the truth. Right? Okay, how then? How do we do this? Well, please hear me clearly. We don't fight people. Oh, sweet. You there? All right. We don't fight people. We fight lies with prayer and with God's word. And we armor ourselves in the gospel, and we arm ourselves with God's word, and we fight in the resources of the Spirit of God himself. And so practically, dear saint, this is what this means. You should never make peace with lies in your life in any regard. Do not make peace with lies in your family's life. Do not make peace with lies in your social life, in your work life, in your community life, and in your political life. When you find a lie, you kill it with grace and truth. That's what we're supposed to do. Because the battle over truth has massive implications. Because what happens when we let lies propagate? We get what we have now. You know, we've let lies about human sexuality, children, marriage, health, the church, and even death go unchecked for so long because we want to be nice. Now we have a country and a society that mutilates boys and girls, kills its children, dissolves its marriages, poisons its people, burns its churches, and celebrates the death of the aged and the ill. Don't put down your weapon for the sake of being well thought of. Our battle is over truth. Two more points and then we're done. God wants us informed and he wants us confident of what is to come. The devil wants us ignorant and he wants us fearful. And here we see that Daniel was sent angels to break through demonic barriers so that Daniel could know that his people would endure to the end, that God would keep his promises. And yet we know today that God has kept his promise ultimately in Jesus Christ. And God in Christ broke through all the demons and death itself so that you and I who believe in him would have a forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so for us in Jesus Christ today, we have been sent his spirit that you and I might have a guarantee of what is to come in him. But for those who are here today outside of Christ, you may be wondering, well, what does the future hold? It may be a matter of speculation for you. It may be a matter of fear, wondering what's going to happen and what's going to come. But if that is you this morning, I would encourage you, I would call you to trade in depressing speculation for divine revelation. That's better. You see, God has revealed the truth of who he is ultimately in history in Jesus Christ. And in a world of lies, it is Christ who is the truth and the life and the way. You will not find it anywhere else. And so if you haven't found it yet, then turn from your sin, turn to him, call on him, and then you'll have good reason to be confident for the future. Well, we're out of time, so I'm going to end this here. We haven't even begun to look at the vision. This is just the introduction. What I would recommend that you do in the next 2 weeks, because I'll be away from the pulpit, is take a look at chapter 11 and 12. Study it yourselves, because what you're going to see is a hall of prophecy that contains about 158 accurate prophecies that have already occurred in history. There is nothing like Daniel chapter 11 in literature, period, or even in the Bible. But I want to leave you with this, dear brother and sister. You and I are in the midst of war between the truth and the lie. It's going to span realms and regions, but I want you to also remember, our captain has already won. That decisive battle was won on his cross against every demonic ruler, principality, and power, and he has guaranteed us victory even in our death. But also remember that demons will oppose God until the end of time. But remember that Satan has failed, and he continues to fail. He failed when Christ was born. He failed at the cross. He failed at the resurrection. And he's going to fail at Christ's return. And so with that in mind, let us not fail to fight while you and I still have breath to do so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you dispatch angels for the sake of your elect. Lord, thank you that there's a day coming where we are going to see you face to face and be transformed. No longer shackled and deformed and weighed down by sin, but holy and pure, just as you are. Lord, I pray that for my brothers and sisters and I, that this glimpse into the realm beyond us would encourage us. You are sovereign over all these things. Lord, we have no idea what's over Canada. You do. But we pray for this nation. We pray, Lord, that the church in this nation would rise up and stand upon the truth in the gospel. We pray that the word of God would go out boldly and faithfully. We pray, O Lord, that you would rescue yours who are here in this country. And I pray, O God, for all of us that you would forgive us for the times where we have been ashamed to speak truth to lies. Lord, we repair. And we pray, O God, when we are tempted to do so again, remember, cause us to remember that this battle is bigger than us. And may we fight faithfully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.